Greetings again. Open your Bible now to Colossians chapter 3. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along. Colossians chapter 3. We are now facing a major shift in the book that we are studying. We had finished the doctrinal and the theological portion, and with all of its warnings of this letter, now we move into what is known as the application or practical side or section of the book. And I hear it often, and I even heard it again this week, from a lip of another Christian, that it's a saying that goes like this. It's one thing to have all kinds of doctrines. I don't need that. All I want is the practical stuff. But the fact is that when you look at God's Word, all of the practical stuff always flowed from a doctrinal foundation. Every epistle has a doctrinal portion that sets the stage for, therefore, in the light of everything you read and heard and come to know from the Word of God, you need to live this way, think this way, go in this direction. And I even heard one say it this way, you know, the church had really made the Christian life difficult with all of the big words and theology and creeds and so on and so forth. Well, they displayed their lack of information and knowledge in the fact that those creeds and great theological truths are, they flow from the Word of God, and they were in response to a false teaching about that area or theme. Almost every creed of the past dealt with some false heretic coming alongside and misrepresenting grossly the truth concerning Christ, His nature, the Trinity, and the list goes on of those great creeds of the past. So though we move from the doctrinal point, and I know sometimes, about time we get to the practical, never forget the importance and the value of the doctrinal section of any book. So this morning, let's pick it up. We're going to read the first four verses. Follow along as I read. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Let's pray. Father, again, we come before you into the expositional stage of our worship, where we open your Word and expound and preach and teach it, instruct, so we can come to understand your mind and your will for us. Father, that portion is precious and wonderful, and even more so against the backdrop of the first two chapters. And so, Father, the obvious is here, and Paul is bringing it to the forefront and clearly. And so, Father, we pray that you would guide us, help us to be attentive, help us to not allow our mind to wander or to be distracted or to even be a distraction for others. But to listen, to heed, and to apply these wonderful truths that Paul had given. And these are truths. These are spiritual realities by which we live our Christian life. So, Father, we pray that you will help us. May we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Earlier, we were instructed that Christ is the object of our faith. Now we're going to learn that he is the source of our new life. It had been said for us to be effective and useful to our Lord, we must of necessity die to this world and rise above it. So many of God's people live in spiritual poverty and need to learn that what Paul is about to teach us in this chapter. We have also heard a phrase or a saying that goes like this: don't be so heavenly minded that you become no earthly good. I've heard that often. Paul in this passage said just the opposite. He said, you can do no earthly good unless your heart and mind are set on the things above. And though it may not say you're no earthly good in the immediate text, when you see from the passage that it flowed into chapter 3 and 4, absolutely what you understand here flows to the rest of the book of your Christian life and living. So let's look at it. Point number one, seek the things which are above, verses 1 and 2. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. First phrase I wanted to call your attention to, if then you were raised with Christ. Just stop there. If you were raised with Christ. What the idea here is Paul is continuing his thought that flowed from the previous chapter. And we went to great length about the importance of verse 20 of chapter 2. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Now we're talking about living a life of an ascetic, a person who lives and thinks that living the Christian life and sanctification is all about severe self-denial, denying and oneself basic things that even God himself gave to us to enjoy, had to give from him, not to abuse them, but to enjoy them. And yet, there are those who want to say that Christ is not enough. You need to live this kind of life. And that is not what it's saying. And he enters the subject by saying, if you died with Christ, and we went to great length to go to Romans chapter 6 and other portions of Scripture where it teaches that when we died in Christ, we are buried with him, we are raised with him in newness of life. And that concept is the theology that drives the biblical model of sanctification. Not only did they die with Christ into the things of the old life in the world, but they also were raised from the dead with Christ to a new life. We hear this on a very familiar verse that we're familiar with in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Why? Because we died to that world. We are buried with Christ. We are raised with him. Not only are we raised with him in our identity with Christ, and we've been raised with him and had left the old way, the old man, the old life. Even in chapter 1, when Paul was giving us some wonderful, sweet truths about our salvation. One of the things he said, he delivered us from darkness and conveyed or transferred us to the kingdom of his Son of his love. And so we need to understand that Paul in this statement, if then you were raised with Christ, if this is true, if this is a biblical fact, if this is a spiritual reality, then we need to be aware of that and drill into our minds and heart the understanding of this concept and this teaching. And one of the beautiful things is that we don't have to wait until we die or when the second coming of our Lord happens to experience this new, powerful, resurrected life. We possess the power of the resurrected life now and need to be increasingly transformed by this power. This is what Paul meant in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, where it says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. What was that all about? It is exactly what he's teaching here. If we've been raised, if we died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Because of this spiritual reality, all true believers have been set on a new course of life, living a life in Christ, for Christ, striving to be like Christ. So look at verse 1 again. If then you were raised with Christ, if that's true, then here comes the imperative, the command. Seek those things which are above. Seek those things which are above. In the Greek, this is what is known as a present active imperative. The present active tense means it is something you do consistently, continually, all the time. It is not seek it one, you keep on seeking. You constantly are seeking the things above. The imperative means it is a command. It's not an option. It's not a good idea. It's not a suggestion. It is a command for our good. And if we're going to be all that God wanted to be and to enjoy all that God we have in Christ, then we need to use God's directions and means to do it. He said, if we were raised with him, if we are in Christ and we have experienced that spiritual aspect of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, then we of necessity need to be seeking our mind above. Now, why did Paul say that here? Because previously, you know, he'd been given a warning. He gave us the warning from the legalist, from the mystic, and from the ascetic, people who love to teach and have your mind in a set of man-made rules or commandments, or to look within and become a mystic and you know, where you fantasize and you think of all kinds of weird, bizarre things. You're divorced from the Word of God. You step away from the Word of God to ground you and guide you. Then you got the ascetic. But here Paul is saying, if you've been risen with Christ, seek the things above. And so we need to see that this is the command that we are to constantly and consistently seek the things above. This word seeking means more than simply seeking to discover something. It is seeking to obtain something. This is the word that speaks of the fact that the object, if the threat is on the object, the things above. It's like in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Romans 8 verse 5 says it this way. Notice the contrast. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Beloved, the Christian life is not a bunch of do's and don'ts, though we have them. There's a path you ought to take and a path you ought not to take. We're going to clearly see that later on in this chapter. Paul's going to frame it in the form of, put off of these things, put on these things. So it's important that we understand that. So the kingdom of God, as Romans 14:17 said, it's not about eating and drinking. The kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It is living a Christ-filled life empowered by the Spirit. Even Paul later on in this chapter, when he talked about the things to put on, he said this in verses 12 through 14 of this chapter we're in. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone had to complain against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. I just gave you a sample of three verses. This is what it means to think, seek the things above, and to seek to obtain, to have these things in our hearts and our lives. When our heart and mind are filled with these wholesome traits, beloved, there will be no room for fleshly indulgence. When we pursue the things that are above, we are not chasing phantoms. We're not chasing some kind of, according to the world, something that doesn't exist. These are spiritual realities. These are priceless treasures that God's people strive on it because we know to them to be true. Because we live in this new fear, because we pursue those things which belong to the heavenly realm, we are to look up, we're to seek and to obtain the things above. So I pose the question to you, why are we to look up beside to obtain? Why are we to look into the heaven? The next three words in our verse give us the answer. Where Christ is. That's what it's all about right there, beloved. You're not looking up there with, hey man, I can't wait until we get on the golden street and see the pearly gate and all of the fleshly and physical, material aspect of the kingdom and heaven. No, it's Christ. Is lift your eyes to Him, where Christ is. This book is Christological. It is Christ-focused and centered. And Paul, when he shifts from the doctrinal to the practical, he leaves that Christ is our all in all. He is our everything. Because this is where He is. We look up to get our mind out of here so we can focus on Him there. To look above is to look to Christ. Beloved, we need to look to Christ and to remember all that He is and all that He has done. And you can spend literally quite a bit of time just meditating on each of those two elements. All that He is and all that He's done. And boy, talk about great meditative thought that would flow from such meditations and reflection. But here in this particular passage, not only are we to look to Christ, God wanted to see a specific aspect of what Christ is doing there. Note it again, verse 1. If then you are arrayed with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. What a powerful statement and picture. When one studies all the Old Testament passages quoted in the New Testament, there's one verse that stands out head and shoulders of all the others that have been the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. That is none other than Psalm 110, verse 1. It is messianic in nature. It speaks in the fact of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it reads simply as follows. And yet it was quoted more often than any other verse in the New Testament and referencing it and connecting it to Christ. Here's what it says. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and I'll make your enemy your footstool. So it speaks to the fact that God the Father was saying to His Son, sit at my right side. Just like our passage here, sitting at the right hand of God. And throughout the scripture, our Lord and the apostles in the book of Acts and the writer of Hebrews and even the apostle Peter make reference to this teaching of sitting at the right hand of God. Our Lord said in Luke 22 verse 69, hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Later in chapter 5 verse 31 of Acts, he said, him God hath exalted to his right hand to be the prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And in Romans chapter 8 verse 34, who is he who condemned? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who make intercession for us. So we see that so far the right hand of God speaks of his sovereignty, it speaks of his power, it speaks of his acting as an interceptor on behalf of his people. Even in that great verse in Hebrews 1 verse 3, it says this. We're so enamored by the first half of the verse, we kind of forget, as an afterthought, that second half. Who being in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had, by himself, purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Beautiful. Beautiful. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 3, verse 22. Who had gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. So being on the right hand of the Father, he had all things. The idea here is we are to persistently and consistently seek Christ where he stands. Where he sits in the heavens. Where Christ is, and he is sitting at the right hand of his Father. The idea of him sitting at the right hand of his Father, that means that Jesus had been exalted to the highest place of honor and power and authority over all creation. Paul even expounds on that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in which to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So this concept of looking to Christ and seeing him seating at the right hand of the Father is an astounding statement that speaks of the fact he is the sovereign one and in control. F.F. Bruce said on this first verse, and when you put it all together, if we were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Why? Where Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. F.F. Bruce said this, their mind, their attitude, their ambition, their whole outlook must be characterized by their living bond with the ascended Christ, end quote. Doesn't end there. Now we move to verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth. What does it mean to seek the things above from verse 1? It is to set one's mind and thought on the things of God. Let him and his word and his will control our outlook on everything. The idea of the word set your mind means to think, to ponder, and have the inner disposition to set your mind on the things above. This too is also a Greek present active imperative, meaning this is something that we need to be doing consistently all the time. It's not where we get to do it, kind of do a glance once and call it good. It is we're continually to set and keep setting our minds up there. And again, an imperative being a command. I like what the great commentator by the name of Lightfoot, His commentary was written in the late 1800s and still much sought after and valued to this day. And he had a really good quote here. You must not only seek heaven, you must also think heaven. engage this mind. That's the idea of the first part. We are not to look at things from an earthly view, but Christ's exalted viewpoint, from the kingdom of God perspective, from Him and His throne, from spiritual reality. Beloved, we live in a world where they have always lost their way. This world has always gone contrary to the will and the work and the glory of God. And we were saved from that. We were saved from that. That's why we died and buried and were raised with Christ. We don't associate with that anymore. That's what he's stressing here. But we got to have some practical application. Is seek and to set your mind or your thinking on the things above, not on this planet. John MacArthur said this, quote, "This new life is real and powerful, but so is remaining sin. Though it no longer is our master, it can still overpower us if we are not presenting ourselves to God as servants of righteousness." F.F. Bruce went on to say also, in the light of what we learn in verse 2, "Judge everything by the standards of that new creation to which you now belong. Not by those of the old order to which you have said a final farewell." So the idea, beloved, for to set our mind above, how do we do that? How do we practically do that? Praise God, it's real simple, and God has already provided the means. It's called having our mind filled with the Word of God. It is the Word of God. The Bible is the only reliable source of knowledge about the character of God and the value of heaven. We cannot, if we read and rightly understand this book, it will guide it and help it to think of the things above in a right way. It'll help us to, we will seek and we will set our mind on those things. To do that, we have to also say no to the things on the earth. We don't spend our time down here thinking all about this life and this, the here and now. Even Paul warned in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he said that, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That's another way of saying what he's saying here. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Even Paul, in prison, writing the book of Philippians, gave it a wonderful benchmark on how we should think no matter what comes in our life. Philippians 4:8. We all have that memorized, but we often forget how important and how valuable it is. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." We need to evaluate where we set our mind, where we think, where do we spend the most of our thoughts on. We are to be, beloved, guided by the Word of God as we seek and set our minds on the things above. To, beloved, not to be governed and guided by the Scripture, we will be tempted or tend to drift toward mysticism, which is the warning that Paul already gave us in chapter 2. Our greatest antidote against that is be saturated with the Word of God. In fact, he later on in verse 16 even tells you, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." I'll leave it at that because I want to spend a message on that one. Powerful passage. Point number 2, our life is hidden with Christ. In light of all that we heard and learned this morning, For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And he comes back right around. For you died. Remember. And he said that right on the heels. What was the last thing he said in verse 2? Not on the things of this earth. Why? For you died. You and I died. We died to the world, to the earth, to the things of this world. They don't have their allurement towards us anymore. Christ is our all in all. Now you know why. Because Paul was so Christ-focused and Christ-exalting and wanted to exalt Christ. He can tell when somebody was misrepresenting Christ or obscuring the glory that belonged only to Christ. For you died. Here we are reminded again, we have died to the old life. One commentator said it this way. This idea and concept are strange and foreign to us, that it must be repeated and emphasized. We are so used to living down here that we don't discipline ourselves to seek and to set our minds above, to let go. There are just some things not important here. And yet we saturate our minds, we get all worked up, and we devote so much of our mental energy and efforts to the things of this world. There are things you need to do, no doubt. We're not talking about that. We're talking about when you go into that time of leisure, when you are done with taking care of business, so to speak. Seek those things above. Set your mind there. Why? Because we have died to this world. Notice, past tense, for you died, indicating that a death took place, and it took place at salvation. I like what John MacArthur said on this. Thought it was a real good observation. Quote, in what sense had the believer died? In the same sense that the penalty for sin had been paid. The wages of sin is death, so we must die. By union with Jesus Christ, we die the required death in him. That the penalty is paid and sin can never claim us again. That we have died to sin in the sense of paying its penalty. Now listen carefully, you make the distinction here. Its presence and power still affected, but it cannot condemn us. End quote. Amen? Because of Christ's perfect and sufficient work, we don't need all the things that he warned us about in chapter 2. We have everything we need in Jesus Christ. That's why he said we are complete in him. All throughout Colossians, he is sufficient. We died in him, so when we are in Christ, when Christ died for us, we died with him in him, and we died to this world. And because we died with Christ, we are dead to our old selves and the world governed by sin and under the sway of Satan. For John 5:19, we know that we are of God. And the whole world lied under the sway of the wicked one. We have been delivered from that, beloved. All because of his amazing grace and power. After he says that, and your life is hidden in him. Hidden. Specifically with Christ in God. It's not that we just live in Christ, but Christ lives in us. I have said that verse often in this section of Colossians. I'm going to say it again because it's a powerful verse. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Beloved, in Christ we are safely protected. In Him we are safely hidden in Christ. But not only in Christ, but Christ in God. It's almost like John 10 all over. All that the Father had, nobody's going to pluck them out of His hand. Nobody's going to pluck them out of His hand. The Son or the Father. We got both of them. Here, our life in Christ is hidden in them. Our life is in them. Can't say it better than the fact that we not only live in Him, He lives in us. But there's another component that we need to remember, and I think it's a helpful thing that we're being taught right here. And that is the phrase, hidden with Christ in God. And that is the fact that our life in Christ is also hidden from the world. Beloved, the world cannot see. They cannot see the marvelous work of God in our soul. We so desperately want, we pray, we long to reach out to people, to give them the gospel, help them to come to realization, come to know, feel sent, and love and adore the God and the Christ that we have come to love and long and think of only Him. But they don't see that. The Bible makes it clear that the truth and spiritual thing to the natural mind, they are in enmity with. It is foolishness to them. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're not going to see His marvelous work of grace in you. It is hidden from them as well. But we need to remember, and I so appreciated Craig's choices of songs this morning. Talked about our blessed hope. And it speaks to the fact there is coming a day when they will see our association with Him. There will be a day they will see it with Him and they'll realize what we have been saying all along. Try to. But until then, we must live by faith in the truth of these teachings and what we have come to know to be real in our lives. Point number 3, verse 4. When Christ too is our life appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. First phrase I want you to notice is when Christ too is our life. Here we see Him as our source and our pattern. He is our everything. Christ is our life. There's nothing in this world that supplants Christ. Christ is the one that we strive for and long to be with and want to be like. It is Christ. Christ is our life. He not only gives life, He is life. But it's important that we understand that in the midst of all that, He is our life. And I purposely stopped there for a reason because I want to throw that neck word in there and let it explode on you. Appears. Beloved, what a glorious day. What a day that will be, amen. We just sang it. I was just talking to Steve on the way in here, just before I came out here, said, what an uplifting song. To think of our glorious hope. Christ, who is our life, appears. What a moment that will be for us. What a moment. Speak to the glorious message of the second coming of Jesus Christ. He is not only our life, He is our hope. He is our eternal living hope. He even said earlier in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul in Colossians, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. All along He's been talking about dying with Christ, buried with Christ, being raised with Christ, being in Him. He in you. He in us. But though our life is hidden now, God is still doing a work within. He is transforming, He is renewing, He is purging, He is cleaning. He is doing a lot of work. Sometimes it's unbearable. But we're glad for the work, amen? Then it's in. Then you also will appear with Him in glory. That scene is beautifully portrayed in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Let me read it. Don't need to go there. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judged and made war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that is with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What a glorious view of the coming of Jesus Christ. Now anybody who had memorized Revelation 19 knows I skipped a verse. I skipped verse 14. Right in the middle. Would you like to know what it says? Of course you do. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Beloved, who do you think that is? Other than His people. Verse 14 speaks to the fact that when the Lord returns, He will be accompanied with His people. Now we don't deserve that, but He's granting us that. That being reaffirmed right here, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. The commentator Lightfoot again says this on this verse. The veil which now shrouds your higher life from others, and even partly from yourself, will then be withdrawn. The world which persecutes, despises, ignores now will then be blinded with the dazzling glory of the revelation. And we're going to be part of it. The world can say that what they want, they can do what they want. We need to be faithful. We do not retaliate using the world's means. We don't do it like we used to do it. We have died to that. We belong to Him. We rest in Him. Even in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it hath not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now listen carefully. If you have that hope, if you hope to be transformed like verse 2 just said, then verse 3 has an answer for us how we are to live. And everyone who has this hope in Him purified himself just as He is pure. Eschatology and prophecy sometimes sometimes it's all over the place. But at the end of the day, if you have the glorious hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ, it should make a difference in your life and walk with the Lord. It needs to be transformed in a life that is like His. If you have this hope in Him, purify Himself just as He is pure. Too often prophecy and eschatology and the study of end time get all intoxicated with information and he did, wow, I can, no, it's supposed to bring, if he come, will he find faith? Will he find it faithful? Will he find it true? Will we be pursuing in progressive sanctification? Will we constantly be seeking and setting our minds above when he comes? William Henderson said it this way, quote, though the world will never be able to see the closeness of the interrelationship between the believers and their Lord, the outward expression of this interrelationship, the glory, will one day become clear to all. So when Paul put those words in there, he simply said, hey, it's not about now. There will be a time when all things will be right and righted. We rest in him. Our life is hidden in him. He is our life. So let me close with a quote in two verses. F.F. Bruce, everything we just learned this morning. What is this but the fullness of Christian sanctification? Here and now, according to the teaching of other Pauline letters, it is the providence of the Holy Spirit within the people of Christ to reproduce his likeness increasingly in their lives. But the consummation of this sanctifying work awaits the day of Christ, which means we're going to be ever constantly being renewed and transforming and being made more and more into the likeness of Christ, and that will not be perfected and completed until the day he appears or we go home to be with him. Two verses. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We are transformed piece by piece into the likeness of Christ by the power of the Spirit of God. Second verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the day when it all will be done. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your glorious words here. Truths that truly set the heart of your people on fire. God, forgive us for being distracted and getting consumed with more of this world than we ought. And the Lord, may in the days to come as a result of these truths that we work more diligently to set our minds and heart above, that we will seek and look up, because that is where Christ is. He is sitting at the right hand. What a glorious view. Oh Lord, help us to center our life in him. Oh Lord, you even earlier said in this chapter, in this book, that we are to be rooted and grounded in Christ. We are complete in him. Oh Lord, may we rise up above it. If we're going to be of any usefulness to you, it will always begin with our walk with you, our seeking and setting our minds above. Oh, Father, thank you. Challenge us, exhort us, move us to do the work that you have called us to. Lord, and if there's anyone here that doesn't know Christ, everything they heard today doesn't apply to them. But what does apply is they need Christ. They need him. It is he and he alone that died for sinners in their place for those who would repent and put their faith and trust in him. And Lord, if we pray that if there's anyone here this morning, that they would see their need, that either Christ died on their behalf or they will die for all eternity in their own sin. They will be condemned because they have rejected the only hope and remedy found in Christ and Christ alone. Oh, Father, help those, draw them to yourself. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.